Good morning. I hope everyone's having a fine Friday. And I'll start with an opening prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, I praise you and I thank you so much for this time. We get to look at your word and that you can help me to look at all aspects and that I can portray your word in a way that you would find pleasing. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So how is everyone this morning? I hope that you're doing good. Bring my mat back over here again. Today we are going to be in Revelation 1 still. I'm going to finish off the chapter today. It's 9 through 20. And it starts the actual vision process, like John's vision. Again, he's on the island of Patmos, which on this picture is way down in the bottom right corner. It's an island off the coast of modern-day Turkey, and at about 60 miles from Ephesus, from what I understand. So not exactly swimming distance. We know that John spent a lot of time in Ephesus. It was pretty solid proof that, as we saw yesterday, because he was sent here because of his witness of Jesus Christ and his preaching the word. So again, there's a lot of stories about certain aspects that aren't proven in scripture or any reliable sources about John being burned in oil, and that because he didn't die, that he was sent to Patmos to live out his days. This was done by a Domitian, an emperor of Rome at that time frame. Pretty mean guy. And that, don't know the exact date he went to Patmos, so we don't know how long he was there, but that it was somewhere around the 90s AD, and that he got released from the island around 96 AD and lived out the rest of his life in Ephesus. And he died about 100 AD. So that's about a quick little history of John. A couple of the pictures here. This is the hilltop, and they have a monastery up there that has a cave in it that they feel is the is where John had his residency when he was on Patmos. Is that building you saw on the top there. And it's kind of a, there's another angle. And this is the cave that say that John lived in. And that this is where he actually wrote Revelation from a different angle. More views from the island. This is on top of the hill if you're looking down into the bay area. Kind of looks like a pretty island. Off to the coast, I think the hill that we're talking about is just barely off to the right at the top there. Another angle looking down into the bay area. And that's my chart. I'll get to that when we get to the rapture. So one other thing to show you, kind of neat, is my the painting that you've if you've been watching the series that Pastor Silcox's been giving on Revelation. This is a painting done by some folks. Can't remember the gentleman's name, but it's, you can find a website at Baptist Bible Graphics. I highly recommend it. That take a look. He's got some great paintings. And I got a little more insight into this painting, as we'll see in some of the verses we talk about today. You see, Jesus is depicted there in the middle with the white hair and the beard, with the sword, and the sword represents the word of God. And you notice that Jesus is holding the hand of John, symbolizing that he's going to be telling John to send letters to seven churches. This painting is depicting basically chapter one of Revelation. We can see the seven towns of Asia Minor, it was called then, which is the eastern coast, I mean the western coast of Turkey now. In the hand there, in Jesus' hand, you see the seven pastors of the seven churches, or bishops, whichever word you want to use. And supposedly the painter himself is depicted right there in front. And you can see John's hand is writing to the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks that you see at the feet of Jesus there, with the brass feet, and that he shines like the bright light. And it's a little hard to see, but up in the left corner, you'll see what looks like angels. And because this was relayed to John from Jesus via an angel. And in the bottom right corner there, you see the keys to the kingdom that Jesus now has the keys to everlasting life. And you notice the symbol for the Alpha and the Omega there. Or at least the Omega. I'm not sure what I think that's the Star of David in the other key. And that's you'll notice that the wrists of the picture have John's wrists, I mean Jesus' wrists, where he was crucified and hung on the tree. So he's going to show us that he still bears the marks of his crucifixion. So kind of a neat picture, kind of like chapter one in a nutshell. So let's jump into the rest of chapter one. And I'll try to show some interesting things we see here. You see, we'll start reading verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what I meant for that he was sent there as punishment for preaching the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's where we get the evidence that why he went to Patmos. I got a couple of interesting verses to look at. You notice it says brother and companion. I'm your brother and companion in tribulation. And he's talking, so he's talking here in to believers that and he's going to be actually writing these letters that Jesus is going to transcribe to him to the seven churches at first. And then he'll have his marching orders towards the end, which we'll get to on how to proceed. Verse 10. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. This is a great example of a little bit of controversy on that. The spirit on the Lord's day. I've heard it a bunch of different ways as to what that means. Some say that he was just in the spirit and he actually was visualizing everything, and he was. It wasn't any particular day. But and I think it has a little bit more meaning than that. As in reference to the Lord's Day being Sunday, so I believe it could be Sunday, in versus it being on the Sabbath day. So I think it represents, because a few places I'm going to show you here, it kind of mentions what the Lord's Day is. We go over in Mark 16:9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, first day of the week in the calendar of the Hebrew is Sunday. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out to whom he had cast seven devils. Over in John 20:19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, notice they were assembled, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. So again, it could be the Lord's day. Talking about the Lord, and he was there on the first day of the week. The definitive one is in Acts 27. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continue his speech until midnight. So here we see Paul, they were breaking bread, they were having communion, and that Paul preached, and this was on the first day of the week. So I think the Lord's Day and the first day of the week and Sunday correspond. Now, I want you to realize, though, that I am not taking anything away from the Sabbath day. I think the Sabbath day is separate. We celebrate the Lord's Day or Sunday. We worship because of Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. And I think it's a great day to honor him. You'll ask most pastors, they don't think Sunday is a day of rest. Whereas I believe that the Sabbath day, and I'm going to review a couple of passages here, is more designed about rest, not necessarily worship. And I do know that the Jews worshiped on that day also, but we just look at these verses. Exodus 28, and this is, of course, the commandment that came down to Moses, from who I believe was actually a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ on Mount Sinai. And when he gave the Ten Commandments, he said, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day, okay? Doesn't say anything about preaching or worshiping. It just says, remember the Sabbath day, but keep it holy, okay? That's true. A holy day could be a day that you would have preachers, you know, preaching. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Now, this is what I'm talking about, okay? I think it's important, and I'm not saying that the Sabbath has to be Saturday, because I think it's important in this day and age. We have plenty of people that work 7 days, that work different, they have their days off on different days. So I think Jesus' intent was to say that make sure you set aside a day to rest, and that 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. This is in Exodus, though. It's still in the Old Testament. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. So in other words, you give everybody the day off. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in, and that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So it was, the Lord is basically made it a hallowed it because he wanted to make sure that you understood that that was a day off. And he decided to call it the seventh day because that's when he rested from all his work. Now the calendar got set up that the seventh day was on Saturday. So again, not a big deal. You'll find people that really want to press this issue about that, because they'll try to say that Sunday is is supposed to be a work day, the first day of the week, and that we should all be going to church on Saturday. So I'm trying to show why there's a difference. Now Exodus was still 34:21. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. And earling time and in harvest thou shalt rest. So again, commenting about resting. It's all about rest. Now we'll get over to Matthew. Now we're talking about Jesus talking. Okay, and this is what Jesus said. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep and fall into a pit on the Sabbath day? And will he not lay hold on it and lift it up? The Pharisees had taken this Sabbath thing to the umpth degree, even to this day in Israel. Believe it or not, they have elevators that stop at every single floor so that you don't have to work to lift your arm to press a button. I'm serious. You ask anyone who's ever been to Israel, they have what they call Sabbath elevators. How much then is it a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on Sabbath days. In other words, yes, it's important to do well and to be considerate. In other words, there's reasons that you need to be able to do work on the Sabbath. Over in John, this is a great example. John is talking to the some Pharisees. And that they're trying to catch him because he just healed somebody. And so he's commenting back to them. And he says, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, because it was the law of Moses that the child had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, obviously, if the child was 8 days old on the Sabbath, they would do a circumcision. That the law of Moses should not be broken. Are ye angry at me because I have made a man whole, every whit whole, on the Sabbath day? In other words, Jesus had healed somebody on the Sabbath. So it's kind of a contradiction. And Jesus goes on to say, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And then over in Acts 17:2, this is a counterpart to what we saw Paul do when he was preaching on Sunday. And here Paul mentions, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And so basically, Paul realized that for the Jews, the Sabbath day was their day of worship. So that if he wanted to reach the Jews when he was in a town, and he was Jewish himself, so he honored the Sabbath days by going to the temple, and he would actually preach Jesus Christ to them about the Sabbath. So I think the important thing to remember is, like Jesus said, to be righteous about it, to not be so legalistic about it. So I know it's a little off the track, but I want to kind of explain why I think that the day of the Lord is just as important as the Sabbath, and that they have different meanings, they have different reasons for being in existence. So, working right along. Okay, where are we now? I wanted to mention too, you notice in verse 9 there, it talked about a trumpet. I went through that whole Sabbath thing. Let's just reflect on what verse 9 had. For the word, testimony. Oh, this actually goes with verse 11. Never mind. Put it in the wrong place. Let me go to verse 11. And okay. Actually, that was verse 10 we were on. Sorry. Yeah, okay, no, I was right. I was in the Spirit on the, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So I've heard a couple of different commentaries on what in the Spirit means, and that's why some people try to argue that the Lord's day was, because he says in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it was representing, and this is the other point of view, as representing, I'm trying to think of how to say this. That was like symbolic of the rapture, that the Lord's day is the day that the Lord came to receive this unto himself, which is not a bad thing to think of when he talks about being in the Spirit. But we're going to get to that in chapter 4, 1. It's going to explain it, I think, better. And we're actually going to show you that here in a minute. But I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me the great voice as of a trumpet. Now, first, I talked about the Lord's day. And then I wanted to talk about the trumpet. And the trumpet we see over in... you see it again in Revelation 4:1. This is what I wanted to mention about the trumpet. And you'll see people that want to say that the trumpet has something to do with, as we go through Revelation, we're going to go through the basic outline is that there's 7 seals, and then 7 seal judgments, and then the 7 trumpet judgments, and then the 7 bowl judgments. And there's some that try to argue that that we're waiting for the trumpet, or the last trumpet before the rapture. And you'll find people that are like to say there that the rapture isn't going to happen until the middle of the 7 years. They call them mid-tribbers. Now, I'm a post-tribber, just in case anyone wants to is curious, that's listening, that isn't part of my church. I want to explain what I believe what they mean by the trumpet. So here in verse 4:1, when we get to that, you'll see, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. So the voice sounded, it was very trumpet sounding. Talking with me, we say, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And we'll get to this verse in depth, because this, I believe, is the rapture, right here, talking about the rapture. Then the other place that we see trumpet mention is over in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. And this is the famous rapture verse that a lot of us use. And I'll get into this probably in a little more depth when we get up to the chapter 4. But for the Lord God, Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So even though, so this is the other verse that they'll say, well, you see here, he says, with a loud voice, or with a shout, with a loud voice, and with the trump of God. And that's where, and then they go back to trying to be, say that, this is separate from being a voice. But again, I go back to verse 1 where it says, and also Revelation 1:10. So we'll just review that one more time real quick. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So I'm going with that verse that basically explains what the trumpet is. So on to verse 11. I lost track of my verses here, where 11 is. Boy, I'm on it. Okay, verse 11. This is Jesus talking. I want you to realize that so John up to this point has given you like a little bit of a briefing of where he was at, what he was doing, and what was around him. And so in verse 10, you notice he said that I was on the Spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice and a trumpet. So this is the voice saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, which right there tells you it's either God or Jesus, which they're one and the same anyways, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So this is his first marching order, is that he's going to write letters to seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And we're going to go through every one of those churches one by one. I think it's a great study. I think probably the most important part of Revelation for us, since we're going to be raptured at chapter 4:1, is the churches. The churches show us a lot of how the good and bad things we can do when we're a member of a church. So I think it's a great place to start. Let's see, that's all I really had for verse 11. It's only telling you the list of them. So on the first 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now the candlesticks are a pretty interesting thing, okay? Candlesticks are going to come up, so I want you to pay attention to these candlesticks and the lamps, because we get to verse 20, it's going to explain what they are. So remember that, okay, John's in the cave, okay, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he hasn't gone anywhere, he's still on earth, and he turned to see a voice that spake with him, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Try to envision this in your mind. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about his paths with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So I kind of want to go over these. I got a few verses to kind of share on these different aspects. Okay, the Son of Man. We saw there in 13. A son of man clothed with a garment. And we see that over in Daniel 7:13. Okay, this is Daniel. This is like, oh gosh, well, we're about 95 AD, and this is like 300 BC on that time frame. So, you know, Daniel, great book. Lots of prophecy information in there. So in chapter 3 right now, and this is a vision that Daniel had. And I'm just going to read part of it starting in verse 13 and a little bit more later on. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So here we mention the Son of Man. I want to bring that up. And he's going to come with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. So it's another vision of somebody, Daniel, coming to see, Daniel to see this person, and coming up here shortly, you're going to see where he actually describes what he saw. So back to Revelation 1:15, kind of showing a comparison. It's going to be very similar. Now we're back to John's vision, and John says, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. So again, that trumpet voice, that loud voice. If you ever listen to a water, you know, been there, if you visit, ever visited Niagara Falls, if you get close to the falls itself, it's really loud. And I get that impression that the many waters is like that. So continuing in Daniel 7:14, and it was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is a everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So this is giving a little description of what Daniel was witnessing. Now, earlier in this chapter, Daniel goes on to say what the person looked like in the vision. And that's in actually verse 9. So I want to share that. 9 and 10 kind of show the description of what he saw. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels are burning fire. That part is similar to the feet of Jesus' feet being like they look burnt. So very, very similar. So Daniel 7 here, the prophecy of what we're talking about right here in Revelation. Okay, back to Revelation, verse 16. Another great verse. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now we had the seven lampstands. Now we get the seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Remember my painting, we had the sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Well, here we got some great vision that we see other places. And so I want to first point out the sharp sword. And that we go to Ephesians, the famous armor of God. And in verse 6:17 we see, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the sword represents the word of God. Then over in Matthew 17:2, we have the great vision on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And this is, and John would remember this really well, because he was there. Remember, Peter, James, and John witnessed this. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but parts of it. But in Matthew 17:2, as was transfigured before him, that's Jesus, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So again, very similar images to Daniel and to hearing in Matt and Revelation that John is seeing. Then over in Acts 26:13, we get another reference to this. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above, the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and then which journeyed with me. This is a vision. This is Paul was reflecting back to when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And here we see that he's describing what he saw, and it's very similar to what we saw in these other two places. So at midday, O king, the sun's shining bright. Okay, Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Well, I've had the naysayers say, well, how come if John recognized him, saw him before a couple of times, even in this situation, why did he fall dead? I got a great explanation, and it makes a lot of sense to me as to why. And we saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration also. I don't think he fell dead because he was worshiping him. He actually was so blown away by the sight of what he saw that it was almost like a wind, it caused him to drop dead. How does he say he fell at his feet as dead? Almost like that, you know, like such an overpowering vision that he didn't know how to handle it. So he just kind of fell. Like somebody who's surprised, you know, when you jump type of thing. Only a lot more intense than that. But over in Matthew, we see the same thing. This is the Mount of Transfiguration again. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell this the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead. So you can see that almost as a premonition of what John was going to see here and now in this vision. And it represents the risen Lord. And now he's in heaven, and John is seeing this in a vision form. So verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. That was the keys you saw in that painting. Now, a couple of things that you just mentioned about that particular verse. That he conquered death. And that now he had he basically had the keys to Hades. And this is something we're going to address when he starts to open the seals in chapter 5. But it's another thing to keep in mind is that now, see, up until this point, up until he died on the cross, Satan actually had control of the planet. And this whole idea that Jesus had to die on the cross had a lot more to it than most people realize, that he had to do this in order to battle back and get the keys to death and retrieve them from Satan. And so this is when Satan basically lost complete control of the earth. So we really don't understand probably fully how big that was. Is it that day that he deceived Eve and Adam decided to eat of the fruit that God forbid them to do? That is the exact day that Satan won and obtained control. As we see when we open the seals, we'll talk that when we get there, that in order to be able to open the seal, which is the title deed of the earth, that Jesus had to die on the cross, and that was the whole purpose of him dying is that so now that Jesus has now the keys to hell and of death. Verse 19, write these things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Well, this is the verse I kind of mentioned back when we were talking in John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And most people I've taught that will say that, and I'll tell you, it's a new idea because I can't find anybody that actually has said this to me. And I haven't found a commentary yet on it, but just outline this verse. This is basically an outline of the entire book of Revelation. And I think it's an entire reference to what John was writing in all of his five books. So this is a quick summation here. Write the things which thou hast seen. In other words, things you've seen in the past. Now, most people will say that what that includes is chapter 1, verse 7 through here, through 18. Those are the things in the past. Well, yeah, they're in the past, but barely. But also that that whole area was talking a lot about Jesus and what he accomplished for us. So I also see in the Gospel of John also as that same reason for writing. And the funny thing is you'll find so many correlations between, you'll find that the number 7 is used a lot. And that interesting thing, if you study the whole Gospel of John, there's 7 miracles done in John. Sevens are represented in Revelation. Now, it's kind of interesting that if Revelation was written last, then why would he be concentrating on using on the number 7 in John if he wrote it much earlier? So again, speculation on my part that the Gospel of John is what was referenced here, and it's a possibility, I think, that John was actually written either during or here and now, after this verse, or sometime after he got off of Patmos. That's just my speculation. And then it says, things has seen. Remember that John was a witness to a lot of stuff. You know, Jesus' whole ministry on the earth and all the things he saw during that time. Death, burial, resurrection. Those are all things he has seen. And the things which are, which is things in the present. And I think this reflects, if you really take a close look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they talk about things now, things happening during the church age. And that's also going to include what he's going to write next when it comes to the 7 churches. Because these were 7 churches that existed in John's time when he was writing this. And so he was familiar with them all. And he lived in Ephesus, and he probably traveled to the other 6 on a regular basis. So Jesus used these as an example to show John, to have him write it down and to deliver this whole thing to those 7 churches. And in retrospect, also to every church ever on the entire planet. And then the third part is the things which shall be hereafter. And that starts at chapter 4, verse 1. And it, we will get into that when we get there. So those are Jesus' marching orders to John, and I think it includes more than just this book. But that's my speculation. You can decide for yourself. As Acts 17:11 says, study the scriptures daily to see if what you're hearing is true. And another I like to add to that is don't forget to use the whole counsel of God. Don't just pick a verse here and there. You really got to study the whole Bible to really understand what God is trying to show. I need to memorize that verse too. That's an important verse too. Okay, verse 20 in Revelation 1. The mystery of the 7 stars. Okay, this is where he explains what the 7 stars are and what they represent. So, pretty easy to figure out. We don't have to speculate on any of this stuff, really. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Okay. So it looks like that a church actually has an angel assigned to it. And maybe our own little Florence Baptist Church has its very own angel watching out for us. And it, where was I? The stars are the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So I found it kind of interesting. I just want to make note of this, that when it comes to the seven candlesticks as the seven churches, okay, remember I was talking about the seven spirits of God, and we've all heard that that one of the things that has to be removed prior to the man of perdition, the Antichrist, is revealed, is that the Holy Spirit has to be removed from the earth. So if you remember over in verse, where is it? And jot it down. I should have jotted down. I jotted down the other one, but I didn't jot down that one. Verse 12. Let's look at that real quick again. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and I saw seven golden candlesticks. And we're going to see this again when we get to into chapter 4. So the four so we know that the seven candlesticks represents the seven churches. But based on the other verse that we talked about of the seven spirits of God represent the Holy Spirit, or the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. So I think it has a double meaning, that being that the Holy Spirit is with us in the church age, he's in us, he indwells us, and that now we see him, and on this particular moment, you're seeing it on earth with John. John's having his vision. He's in his cave, I showed you, or somewhere on the island of Patmos. He's seeing his vision. So it represents the seven churches we're going to talk about, and they're on earth right now. So those seven candlesticks, along with the seven spirits, are on earth during the church age. And I think that's what that represents. And we'll get a little bit more into that when we get into chapter 4. This all supports the theory that I have that of how you can prove the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, by the wording right here in the first four chapters of Revelation, plus other places. My other favorite place is John 14, verses 1 through 4. And we'll probably bring that up when I get to chapter 4 here in Revelation. So that is it for today. I just keep going longer and longer, don't I, folks? Lot to learn, a lot in this book. So I hope I don't completely get everybody confused. I'm trying to show everything that I can about these different verses. And it's a study for me, too. It's the first time I've attempted to do a really in-depth study of Revelation. So hopefully you'll hang in there with me. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time we get to spend in your word. And for the revelation that you give to us, that we can understand who you are and what things that you really want us to know in this day and age. Because I think that this particular study is so important for us, more so now than ever before. And so, Lord, thank you so much for giving us this revelation. And that may we use it to not only bring us security and comfort that you got this, you got control over this, and you know exactly the beginning of the end. You are the Alpha and Omega, and that you are controlling all things. So no matter what the world throws at us, that you know exactly, and we just have to trust you. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen. Everybody have a great day, and I will see you, I'll talk to you again on Monday, because men fellowship tomorrow. I think they're going to meet at the church around 8-ish to go do a little shooting. And then Sunday, of course, we have our regular services at 9, 10, and 5 p.m. So I hope you get a chance to make it. And that that study I was telling you about, the Revelation study, will be remember at Sunday school that he does that Revelation study. So try to make it. He's adding things in that are very interesting also. He's a pastor and probably better trained than I am when it comes to this stuff. So he's got some interesting eyesights. And he'll be going in depth. I think he's already into chapter four or five. So he's got some more paintings to show. Really neat one. He's got one of the throne room I'm going to use when we get there. So have a great day. Love you all. And talk to you Monday.